We're going to have to get into the mind of the original Jewish audience. And so we're going to do that by running quickly through verse by verse. And so at verse 35, if you're in your Bibles on the screen, Jesus has just given a command, a declaration. And this is important for two reasons for this Jewish audience and his disciples. The first is, I'm giving you this command to be ready, right? So it's a positive exhortation in the sense of something's going to happen, but the good news is for you, there's time for you to get ready and be prepared for that something that's about to happen. The second thing, in the Greek, the grammar with this verb, be ready, means an ongoing action. It means to start or initiate something that has ongoing consequences perpetually forever. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a sometime thing. It's not a cyclical thing of just be ready and then stop. It is a, you're going to be ready. The literal Greek rendering is, gird yourself. There we go. All right. Yeah. Basically, tuck in your robe and strap your belt tight and get ready to go. That's what Jesus is telling these people. And so it's a state of always being ready to go. It's a state of always not having your clothes loose and being negligent and not being ready to move. And so that's going to be important as we think about our own responsibility here in a second. But along with that, he also says, keep your lamps lit and burning. So not only do you need to have your lamps lit and burning, but what goes into that? What goes into being ready and prepared for that? You got to have the oil and the means to fire start it as well. And so when we get into verses 36 through 38, what you have to understand is that some of the nuances of household servant roles is that banquets, unlike our banquets, we may throw a party that lasts overnight, but when they would throw a party in the first century, it could go days, maybe even a full week at times, right? And so when masters of household or people would attend these banquets, sometimes it was across town, sometimes it was in the next town. So not only are you going to be partying for 36 to 48 hours or a full week, but then you have this travel time, right? And so if you're going to leave to go to a party, the people who keep your house, whether it's your family or your servants, they don't know when you're going to return. It could be an indefinite amount of time based on where you got to go and how long you're going to party, right? And so that's the sense here, is that those who are at watch, those servants keeping the door, are always have to be on guard and waiting, because there was no cell phones, there was no timetable or itinerary. I'm leaving and you don't know when I'm coming back. And so for well-to-do households, they had servants that specifically kept the door. Like, that's all they were charged to do. That was their duties and responsibilities, is to be the gatekeeper, the entry keeper into the house, to not only wait on the master to return, like a limo driver opens the door for you, that was certainly an element to it, but to protect the house's assets, to know who comes and goes, and to be ready for the master or the master's family to enter. And so part of their watch was midnight and dawn, right? So they're keeping the door. And so traditionally between midnight and dawn, that's like the hardest time to be on guard. I don't know if any of you ever worked at night. I have before. I'm also in the military, for those who don't know. And so I got to tell you, between 12 and 5 a.m. is a very difficult time to stay alert, to stay on guard, because it's dark and it's quiet. Your body rhythm says you should be sleeping, but you need to be up. Often you've been up for a full day before you do this watch. And so at this parable, the hardest time to maintain your alertness, to be ready, to be vigilant, just to open the door to watch the house, is going to be between midnight and dawn. In fact, the army's doctrine today still says everybody's going to wake up at 4 a.m. and get ready and wait for an enemy to attack, regardless if they don't or not. We still do that from the French and Indian War, because armies have known that just before dawn is when people are least ready and prepared, right? So we see this here. And then at verse 39, the word broken into, that literally means to dig through, right? So in the first century, your houses were going to be made out of mud brick, and so people would try to dig and tunnel their way through, and they could do it pretty easily, right? Just like thieves today often don't come through the front door. They're coming through the back door or a basement door or a window, or if it's Christmas, people come down the chimney for whatever reason. I don't know. But in the same way, what Christ is saying is not only if you knew a thief was going to break in, you would be there ready to catch the thief. But he's also saying thieves break in not only unexpectedly, but in unannounced ways, right? So keep that in mind, and it's true. I worked in loss prevention for a long time at Best Buy full time, and the way that we caught people was they stole from us once, and then when we realized they stole for us, we waited, and they had patterns. And so they would show back up on the next Tuesday at the same time wearing the same thing, and that's how we grabbed them, right? But when they would get from us is when we weren't expecting them, when we weren't ready for them. And then in verse 40, Jesus relates the parable back to the audience as a warning to be ready for the end times and judgment, right? There's been this sense, there's been this echo that this is about judgment and the coming of the Messiah. And so Christ referenced himself as the Son of Man, which is a designation that he gives himself throughout the Gospels. And it's a reference from Daniel 7. If you get a chance to read Daniel 7, read it. It will open your eyes. It will help you understand many things about the New Testament, but Revelation in particularly. And so in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is mentioned as a representative of all the saints who suffers before he's given authority and rule of the kingdom, right? So he's referenced himself as he's going to return, right? And so that's a quick run through, verse by verse, of what's happening in the first century context. So let's get to the purpose and meaning. Let's get into the meat and potatoes of this. So we have to ask ourselves, we know what the Jews and the disciples heard, but what does it mean for them and for us? Well, Craig Keener, a leading Bible scholar, commentates on what it means for them. Although most of Jesus' Jewish contemporaries longed and prayed for the time of future redemption, on average, they also seem to have been more preoccupied with daily needs than with extraordinary preparation for future judgment. In other words, this passage is meant to foster awareness to the realized coming of judgment after Messiah's return at the end of the age. And so it's about the priority of life focus. And so I think Keener's words are relevant for us as well, because preoccupation of daily needs, of gratifications, of what the world dictates us for us to do impacts our faith priorities in some form or another. And so just as Jesus warned these Jews and the disciples, we face the same warning and call for preparedness in readiness upon his return, right? And so from now on, it's going to start getting just a little more uncomfortable as this pushes back and cuts against us. And so does not only Christ allude to the necessary preparation for the end times, but he alludes to the fact that he's going to come unexpectedly and unannounced, like the thief. And so we see this, we see him saying this and his disciples saying this all over the New Testament. In 2 Peter 3:10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed." Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says the same thing, "For yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say pains on a pregnant woman during labor, and then he will show and they will not escape." And in John, Revelation 16, 15, John quotes Christ, who says, "Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed, so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame." And so it's in these texts that there's just this undeniable narrative of an arresting image of Jesus returning unannounced, unexpected, to bring judgment, to restore righteousness in the wake of new creation. And so like we've seen in our scripture today and by Peter, Paul, and John, this reference to a thief and surprise coming begs us to seriously consider the necessity of being prepared and ready ourselves as Christians. And so at this juncture, I just don't see how we can't get around confronting the word responsibility, confronting what our responsibility as Christians and as learners of God's grace and knowledge are. But what are we responsible for, though? In the parable, the servants were responsible for what? Opening the door, being alert and vigilant at 4 a.m. to open the door when they have no idea who's going to come home. That sounds like a trivial and insignificant task, but it's business that's relevant towards the whole security and the care of the household, right? It's business, as they are on watch to open the door for the master, that they're demonstrating vigilance and care for the master's assets, right? Because that household is the master. It's his property. It's what he owns. It's valuable to him. So even though their job and their role is trivial and insignificant, in fact, they're charged with keeping the master's property, stewarding and managing the most precious thing he has. From a monetary sense, probably from an emotional sense, it's the seat of the family, and the family is important in this time. And so, but for us in Christ, awaiting for Christ's return, we have to ask ourselves, what have we been charged for caring for? Right? We're not opening doors. We may do it proverbially, but we're not opening doors. So what are we responsible for? What are the assets that we've been given to steward and manage? What's our responsibility in keeping those? Well, St. Peter gives us a wonderful hint. In 1 Peter 4:10, he says, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God. We've all been gifted by God's grace. As Christians who call on the Lord as Savior and King, Jesus has given his Spirit within us, and that Spirit has equipped us with gifts and abilities to go for and reflect his image and to be the hands and feet of Christ in the world as we're uniquely wired to do different things. And so what Peter is getting at is that in those gifts, that's part of God's grace working in your life. And so what Peter's talking about is using that grace in managing it, being responsible as believers with what God's given to you to reflect his glory and image to the world. And so that's where our responsibility is coming from. That's what we're charged to protect and manage. And so for those of us who believe we have the Spirit, but those of us who don't believe, if we're unbelievers in this room, you got to realize that God's grace is still working within you. It's going before you. Your presence here through his grace is beckoning you to come forward and receive him. And so this morning, if you aren't believers or you're thinking about being a believer, just know that the things I'm talking about is Christian related, but God's grace is here, and that's for you to receive and manage well, to make it your own. And so I just wanted to put that out there. And in Ephesians 4:7, Paul echoes Peter, and he quotes Jesus as saying that Jesus has gifted us with the grace according to his measure. And Paul teases this out in verse 12, where he talks about that the measure of grace and gifting that we've received is for the building up and exhortation of others. It's not for our own edification and gratification. What we have is for building up the world, for building up the church, and building up the lost and the unsaved. So what we're managing, what we're responsible for, that God's gifted us with in his grace, isn't for us. It's a selflessness that we realize because it's for others. And that whole chapter of Ephesians 4 is a chapter about unity in using the grace and the gifts for building up the church and your role and responsibility in the church. And so that sounds like Peter, because all of this is nested. This narrative across the New Testament about what God's given us is just stretched between writer and writer as it just is reiterated in the same beautiful way. And so if we're meant to build up through the Spirit-empowered word and deed and thoughts, we do it in sole reliance on God, right? So there's that element of selflessness that I was talking about by using what God's given us for the world. Because it's a selfless thing, we've been charged to use it not for ourselves but for others. That means we have to go in reliance on God, in reliance on his empowerment, his gifting, to do what he called us to by what he has given us. Because it's not of our own power or our own means. And so that means we have to lean into him. That means we have to rely on him and be dependent on him. And it's in that dependence, in how we steward and manage what he's given us for others, that he grows us and molds us, that his love shapes and forms us. And so it's in this way, in those gifts and graces, how we manage it and steward it, that our sanctification comes to fulfillment, that the Spirit uses us as we use what he's given us, right? And so we grow into that image of God. We grow into a greater understanding and knowledge of love. And that's how we respond to the world as an image bearer of Christ. So even though your gifts and your graces are for others, how you use them, how you exercise them, how you let the Spirit work in you with them is how you're grown. It's how you're formed and shaped. It's how your mind is renewed that Paul tells us about in Romans 2, right? So don't mishear me. Don't think, well, he gives it to me to give to other people. That's not affecting me. That's not the case. Your preparedness, your readiness, your vigilance in using them and exercising them is how that relationship, that cooperation of you and God works to grow you more into God. And so what we're essentially doing, church, is we are stewarding what we do with what God does in us. So think about that and hear that. We are stewarding what we do with what God does in us. Now, we aren't working for our salvation. That only comes through His grace alone. But what we are called and beckoned to is responding to the work of God's grace in our souls. Right? Because if we first believe and taste righteousness and receive the Spirit as people forgiven, healed, and redeemed, our mindset on heavenly things, but then we turn away and squander His unmerited favor that has built us up as His vehicle in redeeming the world, it would have been better for us to not even have received that precious revelation. It would have been better for us to not have received those gifts and graces. Because as Luke makes clear and will write in the parable following our text, he quotes Christ as saying, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. From the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be expected." And so as we are given, we're expected to use. And so our call is to Christ first. We talked about that last week, but it is then by His charge for the world, for His witness. So what does this look like? What does this responsibility of stewarding and managing His grace in our lives for others and for the world, what does that look like in practicality? Right? How do we tap into that and make it tangible instead of just abstract conversation? And so my answer goes back to the initial reflection, goes back to the two words that come out of responsibility, readiness and preparedness. Because to steward or manage anything well, you have to act, right? You can't do anything. You can't manage. You can't steward. You can't exercise or practice without acting. Because God works in you, you therefore can work yourself. And so remember that, church. So what we're talking about isn't passivity, isn't about being recessive, but a willing initiative. And so this is what I mean about acting and having an initiative of what God's given you. For several years, I worked at Best Buy, as I just told you. I worked in loss prevention for 3 years. And in October, we start hiring seasonal workers, right, where they're going to work October through Black Friday, through Thanksgiving, through Christmas, and then we're going to evaluate them and let them go in January. Or if they're studs, we're going to keep them. Well, so we get a whole new batch of new hires. And so we get this guy who drove trucks during the day, unloaded trucks during the day, and then came for a 4 or 5 hour shift at night to just stock merchandise on the shelf. He was on time. He dressed well. He was respectful. But he slept walk through his shift. It was a low priority for him to be there. It was just a side hustle, a way to make some money. But his ability to be there and work hard and do well, take pride in his work, help the customer, was non-existent. And so this is what I mean. As loss prevention, I watch folks, right? There's no better job in the world than put people in jail for shoplifting. I'm just going to tell you that. But I also watch the employees as well, especially the new hire employees. And so there was one night, this guy was putting DVDs out on the rack, and this lady was asking him questions about if we had certain movies or not. And so he was looking movies up on his little handheld computer, and then he was like getting low on the shelf trying to find these DVDs. Well, this lady, 2 feet away from him, had this stack of DVDs, and as he would go to the computer or go to the shelf, she would open the DVDs with her fingernail that she had filed down into a point, pull the disc out and throw it in a purse, and then would go back conversating, just laughing and joking. This dude is oblivious to what's happening. He's helping this lady as she's stealing right under his nose. And so She would go to jail that night, as me and the manager just laughed when we waited on the police. And he had a pretty stern talking to, that you're there doing the work, but you're not vigilant and prepared. You're not paying attention. You're oblivious because your priority and your focus is other than Best Buy. And so that sort of behavior would be reoccurring throughout his two-month stay at the store. It was always something. He wasn't doing anything illegal, immoral, unethical, but his give a darn and his want to be there was lacking, and it was hurting the company. It was hurting the company. And so I tell you, church, in the most loving way, there are people here who are like this guy at Best Buy, where your priorities are other than your faith, or other than stewarding and managing the grace that God has given you, the measure that Jesus has equipped you with to represent Him in the world. You know, and so you view church almost like a side job, almost as a convenient way to check the block when you're going through difficult times. I'm going to just kind of check back in and tap back into the Spirit to get me through. It becomes a superstition. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this responding to God's grace cheaply. Kind of just on your terms, willy-nilly, when you want to, when you feel like it. And so you may be here, you may be like this guy at Best Buy who's clocked in, who's dressed well, who's on time, but you're not aware. You're completely oblivious to what you need to be doing, and the enemy is working right under your nose, fooling you as you're fooling the world. And so in your spiritual slumber, you're essentially asleep at the door, if we go back to the words out of the parable, because you're not engaging the world for the kingdom, even if you're here. It would just be better for you to call your status what it is. It's just nominal. It would save you a headache from waking up early on Sunday to get here, or constantly trying to save faith in the face in the community or in the church, because you just come in to check the block. You just showing up to get something out of it on the side is not good enough. Because if you make Christ your King and your Lord, but you're not willing to obey and listen to King and Lord, then you have no business being in the kingdom. You have a responsibility. And you have that responsibility, and it pushes you forward because God is at work in you. And in that way, we can work. You know, that's the difference. And so I want to finish out this dichotomy. There was a good employee at Best Buy during this same time. And this guy was terrible at his job. This guy showed up late. This guy had his shirt untucked. But he wanted to be there, and he was working with me, and so I'm trying to train him in loss prevention, and it is a disaster. This guy just doesn't know how to watch people. He's timid with people. People are just running him over at the front door. Folks are stealing right out from under his nose, but the difference between him and the other boy is this guy was trying. He was trying to be prepared and vigilant and ready and trying to learn the job, even though it was taking him a long, difficult road to get proficient. And so, by the grace of Jesus, I never lost my patience with him. But over time and experience, he got better. In fact, he's still there, and he's full-time now, and he's one of the best loss prevention guys the company's ever had. Because even though he wasn't good at his job, he tried to do his job, and he was reliable, and he was accountable, and he got better through practice and experience. And the management saw that, and now he's a good thing for the store. And so for us, as we manage the grace and the gifts that we're given, we're called to mimic that. Because I think a lot of us think that we have this moralistic charge in this faith, that our responsibility is doing so many things or not doing so many things. But that's not it at all. It's not a list of rules. It's not a list of commands. Our faith, how we respond to God's grace, how we respond to His work in our life, that's what we're managing. But we're managing how God works in our life. Our responsibility to that looks sloppy and messy and inconsistent, as long as we keep leaning in and keep trying to prepare and ready ourselves, as long as we keep focusing on the Lord and trying to work because He's at work within us. right? So it is sloppy, it is messy, it is inconsistent, but it's that give a darn and that preference on the Lord that over time, as you work for God, even if it may be terrible and you're complacent, over time the Spirit is going to mold you and shape you and train you into where you're cooking with fire and Crisco. I mean, I'm dead serious. That's how your sanctification keeps coming into play. And don't let legalism or moralism be a wall and stumbling block for you to just say, all right, God, you're working where I'm at. Let me respond to that. And even if you fall and you trip and it looks horrible, you keep pushing and you keep grinding. And pretty soon you're going to be moving. You're going to be more coordinated. You're not going to be as spiritually discombobulated. And so that's what your responsibility is to keep seeking God's holiness and glory, assured that despite your unholiness, you will be accepted and received in grace that transforms you. Because that's where healing, understanding, and hope comes and anchors our confidence in Christ. And so if you're thinking about Him, if you're longing for Him, if you're desiring Him in all that you do, then when He comes, your focus and priorities will be on Him. And that's what we're managing. The servants at the door were charged with not only guarding the house, but waiting for the master. And so our posture towards Him matters. It has eternal consequences. And I'm not going to get between you and God on what that looks like, but just know that as we wait on Him and look towards Him, that's not a heavy burden. It's not a moralistic charge of what you can do and not do. It's not a list of things that just pulls us down. All it is a heart towards God that keeps you vigilant and alert. It's a posture of worship, despite what you do and don't do and how you do it and don't do it. It's just I'm seeking your glory and your holiness despite who I am, and that's responding to His grace and work within your life. And in that way, you're just joyously expectant when He comes, right? You're not worried about just trying to be awake, trying to stay on shift, trying to do this list of rules and regulations. You're just oriented to Him. You're joyously expecting Him in a posture of worship. And that is sloppy, that is messy, that is inconsistent. But it's this ongoing posture that you have. Even when you drop the ball, you can still pick the ball up and still seek the glory of God. And so when we do it, and when we're joyously expectant, if you saw in verse 37, what does the master do when he returns home? He serves the servants and then reclines with them at a table. You know how scandalous that was for these disciples and these Jews to hear that? The master of the household serving the servants? That's absolutely unheard of. But as we wait for Christ to come, as we just seek and prefer Christ, when He finds us, we're going to be happy, and He is going to serve us and commune with us in fellowship with eternity forever. And so I want you to hear this final word before we continue in worship through song and praise. And that's in 1997, Dale Earnhardt. Some of you are NASCAR fans. I'm not. But I came across this story where in 97, he's in South Carolina at a race. And unlike most drivers whose heart rates were about 120 beats right before the race, his is under 60. Calm, cool, collected. He's napping while everybody else is just stressing out. Well, he fell asleep right before the race started and starts the race of sleep, not of conscience. And so he is going 100 miles an hour, hits a turn, hits another turn, slows down, creeps around for two more laps, can't find his pit crew, and just parks at a real random, awkward place on the track. Well, come to find out, he didn't remember any of it. Drove two laps at 100 miles an hour, wrecked like a ping pong ball, didn't remember. 16 doctors analyzing. You know, there was about three different diagnoses they thought happened. He had something with a blood vessel. It was something from a prior concussion in a wreck. It was just due to the fact that his pulse rate goes low under stress. They don't know, but they cleared him to race again. But that is just frightening, just to wake up in the side of a wall, not knowing how you got there, knowing that you just drove a car 100 miles an hour. But it's possible. And so for us, it is possible to be driving at 100 miles an hour and still be asleep. In the same way, we can be busily racing through life, our eyes seemingly open, our hands on the wheel, our foot to the floor, yet spiritually asleep. in a slumber. And then sooner or later, though, the trouble begins. And so I want to leave you with that thought. Are you spiritually asleep? Or are you in a slumber? God is at work in you, and you just have to respond to that work through just worship and praise. That's it. Not a list of things you have to do. It doesn't have to look pretty. Just respond and worship and praise. And before you realize it, you'll be awake. You'll be here getting healed and redeemed and changed. And the good news is that we have the time. The good news is we're in that in-between space as we're joyously waiting and expectant. And so you can just wake up like that and receive God's grace. There's time. Rejoice in that, folks. Let's continue in song and praise.
All these pieces broken and scattered in mercy gathered, mended and whole, empty handed but not forsaken. I've been set free.
Church, as you go today, as you're sent together, go awake, stir from your slumber, know that God's working in you, that all you have to do is just respond in praise and thanksgiving to that work, and you'll stay awake, you'll stay alert, and I promise you, He'll work in you more and more to keep you more vigilant and alert, and it's in that you see how His work will greater affect you and the lives around you. And so, church, go together, awake. And it's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You were sent. Amen.